This evening we turn in the Word of God to Acts 11. Acts chapter 11. We are going to read the first 18 verses of this chapter, and those 18 verses will constitute our text for tonight. Acts 11, verses 1 through 18. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised, and didst eat with them. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning, and expounded it by order unto them, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, a certain vessel descend, as it had been a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners. And it came even to me, upon the which, when I had fastened mine eyes, I considered and saw four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And I heard a voice saying unto me, Arise, Peter, slay and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. And this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And behold, immediately there were three men already come into the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me. And the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me as we entered into the man's house. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. This far we read the word of God tonight. 10 days after Christ's ascension into heaven, the Spirit was poured out upon the church. Today marks 10 days after the ascension service that we normally would have held during the week on a Thursday. Because of the special circumstances, of course, this year we didn't hold that Ascension Day service that night. Instead, we held it on Sunday morning, but nevertheless, today marks 10 days after Christ's ascension. Today has become known, therefore, to the Church of Jesus Christ as Pentecost Sunday. That is, that particular day in which the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit of Christ, was poured out upon the church. Without that work of the Spirit in our hearts, it is impossible for us to believe. And it is impossible for us to share in the benefits of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, without the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, there can be no assurance that you and I belong to Jesus Christ and that he works within us. And it is for that reason, too, that you and I commemorate this particular event in our salvation. But there's another reason that we commemorate this event as well. And that is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of Christ, was poured out upon all flesh. In other words, the time of Pentecost, or the day of Pentecost, was the first time since Abraham that the church and the covenant God establishes with that church spread outside the bounds of the Jewish nation, or the nation of Israel. Or to put it in still other words, Pentecost marked the beginning of the New Testament church, and marked the beginning that salvation found in Jesus Christ now came to all men, to every nation, to every language of this world, and to every race. Without Pentecost and the pouring out of the Spirit on all flesh, you and I would not be saved, because we're not Jews, but we're Gentiles. What a good reason to commemorate, therefore, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon all flesh. For the most part, we fail to appreciate, however, what that meant for that very early church that was yet made up of Jewish believers. The Jews, after all, before this time, had alone been the chosen people of God. They alone were the people of God's covenant. There were no other people of God prior to Pentecost. All other nations and peoples were uncircumcised heathen, and they stood outside the realm of God's church, and therefore outside the realm of salvation and God's covenant with his people. And it was exactly that concept that had been ingrained into the very heart and soul of every good Israelite. Now salvation, by God's sovereign direction, was to spread outside of the nation of Israel and to others who were no longer the seed, the natural seed of Abraham. And it had to be difficult for those devout Jews, whether they were disciples of Christ and especially not, to swallow that idea. So God prepared the proper means now to prove this to that early New Testament church, that salvation now was to others than the Jews themselves. And this God did when he poured out his Spirit on others outside the Jewish realm as well as inside of it. And it's that we're going to consider now tonight. Consider with me these verses in Acts 11 under the theme, the Spirit fallen on the Gentiles. The Spirit fallen on the Gentiles. In the first place, we're going to consider the account. Secondly, we're going to consider the sign. And then finally, we'll consider the reaction. In the account before us tonight, we are not as interested in what happened with Peter in the household of Cornelius as much as we are to the reaction of the Jews to what had taken place now in that household of Cornelius. The account of Peter's vision and what happened in the house of Cornelius is recorded for us in detail in Acts 10. That's not what we read tonight. We read Acts 11. There ought to be no doubt in our minds that the news that Peter actually ate with and baptized Gentiles without going through the proper rites of proselytizing them and administering to them the rite of circumcision spread like wildfire among that early church. We are told in verse 1 of Acts 11 this, and the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And given the situation at that time, having heard these things, it caused no little stir among these Jewish Christians. We use the word Christian at this point in the account tonight, even though it was not until a little bit later that these Jewish disciples of Christ were called Christians. We're going to call them that nevertheless. Although many on that particular day of Pentecost and in the days following believed and were baptized, having had that Spirit poured out upon them, nevertheless, they were Jews. They were Jews. With this, the early church had no problem. These Jews had been circumcised. They had been members of the Old Testament church. And to incorporate them automatically now into the New Testament church posed no difficulties whatsoever. They fit in, didn't they, with the Old Testament scheme of things. They were just the continuing church from the Old Testament now and into the New Testament. But then the Lord, in his providence, began to lead his church slowly but surely to have to confront some sticky questions. And it all started when the evangelist Philip was led by the Spirit into Samaria. And there he preached the gospel to the Samaritans. Now we ought to understand that the Jews hated the Samaritans because the Samaritans had a religion that was similar to the Jews, but themselves were not a Jewish people. In fact, they were enemies of the Samaritans. And now Philip goes and he preaches to these Samaritans. And already that caused a stir in the early church. How is it that Peter and John could go now, after Philip had preached to these people, go there and baptize these Samaritans? And yet, nevertheless, that's exactly what happened. John and Peter went to these Samaritans, and having preached to them, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And they knew that the Holy Spirit had fallen upon them because, well, there was a particular sign that was given on the day of Pentecost. And that sign didn't disappear like the other two signs had disappeared. The third sign was that people spoke in other languages or in other tongues. And when Peter and John spoke to these saints there in Samaria, and the Spirit fell upon them, they spoke in other tongues. So who could withhold baptism from the Samaritans? But even that didn't cause a real problem with the Jews, because after all, the Jews had known the Samaritans quite well, and they had somewhat a semblance of the Jewish faith. They worshiped Jehovah too, and although they didn't worship him properly, nevertheless, they had a worship that was similar to that of the Jews, so it was perhaps understandable that maybe at this point God was also incorporating Samaritans into that early church. But what Peter had done in going into the house of Cornelius, a Roman soldier, and therefore a Gentile, was something entirely new. He had gone into this person's house, this unclean Gentile, and he sat down with him and his family, and he ate and drank with them, or he fellowshipped with them. And then Peter, after having preached to them, baptized them. And by means of that rite of baptism, accepted them into the church. Uncircumcised heathen that they were. At least the Samaritans were circumcised. This man and his household were not even circumcised. So that had caused quite a stir, you see, among the Jewish Christians in Judea. Can you imagine what their unbelieving Jewish friends and relatives must have been saying about these Jewish Christians now? See, I told you that this sect of Jesus, these Jewish disciples of Jesus would come to no good. For thousands of years, the church consisted only of us faithful Jews. We're the seed of Abraham. Look at these Jewish Christians now. They're accepting into their churches Gentiles, unbelieving, uncircumcised Gentiles. I told you that Jewish Christian sect would come to no good. You could hear their Jewish neighbors and friends saying that about them. So much was this a stir in Judea, or did this cause a stir in Judea, that Peter was called upon to give an account of his actions before the church when he returned to Jerusalem. We read of that in verses 2 and 3. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, Peter was living in Joppa at that time. Well, now he had come up to Jerusalem. When he came up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised and did eat with them." They were right. Peter did. Bear in mind, of course, that Peter was not being called on the carpet here by a church of 5,000 people, so that now he was trying to give account of himself to 5,000 people, which was the amount of the early church at that time. Already at that time, there was a council set up in Jerusalem. And it was made up of, at least according to verse 1 of this chapter, of apostles and brethren. There's also evidence a little bit later on in this same chapter, which we didn't read, that the same council of men appointed Barnabas to go to Antioch and preach there. Evidently, this council was made up of the apostles themselves and other outstanding men of power in the early church, such as James, who was the brother of Jesus Christ, and perhaps some of the early prophets. So Peter, far from being a pope, Peter wasn't a pope, was made to come before this council. He was responsible to this council of men for his actions, and he knew it too. He knew it. And he had prepared himself that he might give a defense of himself before this council as well. And it was well that he had prepared himself, because the men of the circumcision that were a part of this council, that is, those men who were Christian believers in Jesus Christ, who yet felt that the Old Testament rite of circumcision was absolutely necessary even to be a Christian, these men immediately contended with Peter on that council. That is to say, they began to argue with him. They called him on the carpet, so to speak, for his actions of going and even eating, mind you, with these Gentiles. They were Jews, these men of the circumcision. God's chosen people from the start, the separate people from the Gentiles, who themselves were heathen. And now Peter ate in the house of an unclean Gentile, and therefore ate unclean food as well. According to the Old Testament laws, what Peter had done was, in fact, a sin. What Peter had done was absolutely forbidden. And these men of the circumcision were right. They were right in what they said. What Peter had done was contrary to the Mosaic law. However, that contention was correct only if the Mosaic law was still in effect at that time for the New Testament church. And we well know that Jesus Christ had already come, and Jesus Christ had already fulfilled the Mosaic laws, the laws of Moses. We have to appreciate, however, at least a little bit, we have to appreciate where the council was coming from, or at least these men of the circumcision were coming from. These men saw this action of Peter as defying tradition. They were men of the old school. They wanted to follow after the old ways. Yes, they believed in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ presented a new way. But there were certain things that they felt were absolutely necessary, even to be a part of the Christian church of that day, and circumcision was one of them. If you wanted to be a proselyte, if you wanted to be a convert to Christianity, well, that conversion into Christianity had to take place just like it did in the Old Testament. You had to repent of your sin, you had to be circumcised, and then you could be baptized and proselytized, and you had to become a Jew. That was the old way. I suppose if I were there, I probably would have leaned in that direction myself. I like the old ways. But we are told that Peter, in the following verses, explained to them also his actions. Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them, saying. Now, Peter lays before these men of the council three particular arguments. In the first place, he explained to them the events that had taken place prior to and at the time of Cornelius. He told them in detail the vision that he received while he was on the rooftop in Joppa, of that sheet lowered down by its four corners and in which were found all kinds of unclean or common animals, something that a Jew, a good Jew, could not eat. And when God told him, "Rise, Peter, slay and eat," Peter said, "Oh, no, no, Lord, I'm a good Jew. I can't do that. These are common animals or unclean animals." And then God, Peter said, replied to me by saying, "Don't call something unclean or common that I've cleansed." This happened three times, Peter says, and then all of a sudden, providentially, there at my door were three men. Mind you, right after the vision, there were men knocking at my door, and they were asking me now to come to the house of Cornelius. And they explained to me, Peter said to the council, explained to me that Cornelius too had seen a dream, or an angel in a dream, and that angel had told him to send men to Joppa and to Simon, surnamed Peter, and to ask him to come to that household, and that Peter would preach to them salvation. Peter went with them. Of course he would. Given those exact circumstances, Peter went with them. And he went by the bidding of the Spirit. Verse 12, "And the Spirit bade me go with them." Nothing doubting. I didn't just simply at a whim go with these men, but the Spirit bade me to go with them. Nothing doubting. Go, follow these men. In fact, not only had Peter gone, but he took six other Jews, very wise thing to do, because these six other Jews were witnesses to what happened in the household of Cornelius, and they were present at the council together with Peter. Took six other men from Joppa, and together they traveled to the house of Cornelius. Finally, he told the council of the preaching of the word that took place in the home of Cornelius. A word that God specifically had directed now to these Gentiles, to these heathen. Surely, no one could deny the veracity of what he had done up to this point. All was done properly. All was done in good order. Peter had himself violated nothing of the Old Testament law up to that point. He preached to others. Hannah and Jonah preached to others as well. Now that's the first argument. Second argument was this, and he sets that forth in the strongest argument of them all in verse 15. And as I began to speak, as I was preaching to them, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. The Holy Spirit fell on that household of Cornelius the same way as the Holy Spirit fell on us on that day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit who was there at Pentecost was now the same Holy Spirit that was present there in the house of Cornelius. Now, how could Peter tell that the Spirit fell upon this household of Cornelius? Well, first of all, he could tell because he could see and he could hear from the very words of Cornelius himself that repentance had taken place in his heart and that he had believed on these words of Peter to him. And certainly, in order for repentance to take place in the heart of a person, and in order for that person to believe in Jesus Christ, the Spirit has to work in their hearts. And that was evident to Peter. This man magnified God for the work of his son, Jesus Christ, Peter told the council. Who could deny baptism? Who could deny incorporation into the church to these people who, like the Jews themselves, the Jewish Christians themselves, had repented of their sin and believed? What separated these people from the rest of them? Anything? They were believers just as well as the early Jewish Christians were believers. And then, of course, the final argument of Peter in verse 16. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, word of Christ himself, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. He reminded the brethren of the council that Jesus himself spoke of those who would be baptized by the Holy Spirit. And that these were to be members of that church of Jesus Christ. And why would that be limited to Jewry alone? The Holy Spirit had been poured out in fulfillment to what Jesus had spoken to his church. And it was this that convinced and compelled Peter to baptize the household of Cornelius. Now, that being said, as compelling as all of this was, that probably still would not have convinced the Jewish council that the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon these Gentiles. Maybe it wouldn't have even been enough to convince Peter of that. This was really too fantastic to believe. Too fantastic. That God would incorporate into his church now, a church that since the time of Abraham consisted only of Jews, that God would actually incorporate into that church Gentile believers, those people out there of those other nations and races that were all unclean, how would God incorporate them into the church? Too fantastic. How can you believe that? These men of the circumcision, though Christians, felt threatened. And it was for that reason that they needed objective proof. And Peter lays before them the objective proof that the Holy Spirit fell upon them and had worked repentance in their hearts. They spoke in tongues. Just as the saints did on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit was poured out upon them and the sign was given to the church then that the Holy Spirit had indeed been poured out. They spoke in other languages. Now all of a sudden Cornelius and his household begin to speak in other languages. That was the gift of the Spirit, you see, that was evident in that household of Cornelius that became the conclusive proof to this Jewish council that God had now incorporated Gentiles into his church. You see, that gift of speaking in tongues was a special sign that God used to show his church at that time. He used it to show the church that indeed the Spirit was poured out into the church. The Spirit is invisible. How do you prove to a church that this invisible Spirit, who worked invisibly in a person's heart, how do you prove to the church that the Spirit was there? And that the Spirit had indeed now taken up his abode in the church and in the hearts of God's people? How do you prove that if it's all invisible? Signs. Sound is of a rushing mighty wind that they heard in that room. It was a sign of the Spirit to the people there. Cloven tongues as a fire, the flickering flames of fire above the heads of the believers. That was a sign to them, a visible sign of that invisible work of the invisible Spirit. And then, speaking in tongues, speaking in other languages. Now, those first two signs immediately disappeared on the day of Pentecost, but the sign of speaking in tongues lingered because God needed it. Not only, you see, did that sign prove that the Spirit had now been poured out upon the church, but that particular sign proved that the Spirit was poured out on all flesh. That it was poured out, that he was poured out, the Spirit was poured out, not just upon those who spoke Hebrew or Aramaic or at this time Greek, but that it was poured out on all nations and languages and peoples of the earth. The Spirit no longer was going to work, you see, just among the Hebrews, just among the Jews. But the Spirit was going to take up his abode in the hearts of people of different languages now, different races, different nations of the world. And that one particular sign had to linger on in order to prove that. Had to prove it. In fact, that's why the Apostle Paul writes of that Spirit in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 22. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. That's what he says about the signs, or about the tongue speaking. It's a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. Now, it's really important that we understand exactly what the Apostle Paul means there in that verse. According to what Paul teaches us in this verse, the tongue speaking that took place in Cornelius' house was not a sign to Cornelius. Cornelius didn't need that sign. His household didn't need that sign in order to believe that the Spirit was now working in them. They knew he was in their heart. They knew he was working. He was the one who convicted them of their sin. He was the one who drove them to Jesus Christ. They didn't need some visible sign that the Spirit was now working in them. They were the ones who believed that he did. But that pouring out of the Spirit was a sign to those who didn't believe. That is, the pouring out of the Spirit upon Cornelius and the household was a sign to Peter and the Jews. Those who just could not believe that the church now was going to extend outside of the Jewish nation and to the Gentiles. That became a conclusive sign to them that the Spirit was indeed working in the hearts of others too, just as well as he was working within their own hearts. Who in the light of all of that could deny that the Holy Spirit had entered into the hearts of these Gentiles and made believers out of them? God had shown Peter conclusively that he, God, had baptized these people himself. That is, baptized them in this sense, washed them clean in the blood of Jesus Christ. And if God had washed these Gentiles clean in the blood of Jesus Christ, who was Peter to withhold the sign or the sacrament of baptism from them? Their guilt had been taken away through the cross of Jesus Christ. They rejoiced. They magnified in the name of the Lord. The Spirit dwelt in them in no different way than He dwells in the hearts of every believing child of God. So Peter baptized them. "What was I," Peter says to the council, "what was I that I could withstand God?" God was doing this. I had to do what I had to do. This sign of speaking in tongues was indeed a precious and a much needed gift to the church at that time. The Spirit had for the first time been revealed to the church, church that was so very used to outward signs and symbols. God provided for His church in wonderful ways, and how clear it was, how undeniable also that the Spirit had been poured out in the church, and how undeniable that He had been poured out upon all flesh, that is, upon all peoples. The early church needed that. They needed that sign. But the question still remains. Why does not the Spirit yet reveal Himself today by means of this same sign as it did then? Why not today? Now, we well know, of course, don't we, that there is a movement afoot in our own land. It's a movement that has sprung up ever since the earliest times in the New Testament church. It's a movement that exists for a while, seems to disappear, comes back again, seems to disappear, comes back again, and so on. Pentecostal movement or charismatic movement today. And this movement places almost all the emphasis on the attaining of this sign of speaking in tongues. So much do they want to emphasize that, and the gift of miracles. So much do they want to emphasize that the cross of Jesus Christ gets lost in it all. The Spirit becomes the prevailing factor in the church, not Christ. The Pentecostal church maintains that although one can be a Christian without the special working of the Holy Spirit in guiding them to speak in tongues, nevertheless, they're a lesser sort of Christian. They're kind of a second-rate Christian. And a person cannot truly call himself a born-again Christian unless somehow he exercises himself enough to the point where he can speak in tongues. And if that person can never exercise himself to that point where he can speak in tongues, well, not born again. Although maybe he's a Christian, just not one of those born again Christians, you see. What a discouraging faith or religion. And that poor creature who honestly goes into it and never finds that gift of speaking in tongues, never gets the assurance that they're born again. What a horrible thing. But that's afoot. That's afoot. And if we can speak in tongues, well, then we're a special creature. And traditional Christianity, well, traditional Christianity doesn't have the Spirit. That's why their worship services are so boring. That's why nobody in the church is happy and joyous, because they don't have the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit isn't working here tonight for some reason. That's the accusation that's leveled against us and others. And the only way to get the Spirit, the only way perhaps to excite yourself enough to be able to speak in tongues is if the worship service is loud and emotional and spine-tingling and exciting, so that the people sitting in the church work themselves up almost into a frenzy, and boom, there it is. You start speaking in tongues, and now you can be assured that you're a born-again Christian. And although perhaps Pentecostalism and all of its error has not crept into many Reformed and Presbyterian churches, nevertheless, the emotionalism that seems to prevail in that kind of worship has, in fact, crept into Reformed and Presbyterian churches, in many of them, not all of them, in many of them, nevertheless, today. Somehow, you have to become much more emotional in your worship service, and the preaching of the gospel, it just isn't enough. You have to have all kinds of special music and numbers in order that everybody might become just a little bit more emotional. Then the Spirit evidently is more present in the worship. That's not the clear. That's not the logical teaching of Scripture, and it's certainly not the logical teaching of the passage that we have before us tonight. Paul explains to the church of Corinth in 1 Corinthians 13 now, in verse 8, "Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away." And literally, that phrase there, "whether there be tongues, they shall cease," reads this way in the Greek: "Whether there be tongues, they shall cease of themselves." Properly translated, that verse teaches us something about that sign of speaking in tongues. It's a sign. And that's what it is, a sign. This special gift of the Spirit that is now speaking in tongues is only a sign. And it was a sign that served the early church. That sign remained present in the early church in order to prove to the church that the Spirit was present not just there in Jerusalem, but as it spread now to the Gentiles as well. They too spoke in tongues in the early church. They did. Why? In order to prove once again that the Spirit was poured out on all flesh, and that the church now was being gathered from among the nations. Tell me, people of God, do we need that sign anymore today to prove that the Church of Jesus Christ is worldwide, that it's universal, that God is saving himself from all of the nations of this world? Absolutely not. We know that already. We don't need the sign of the speaking of tongues anymore. And that's why that sign faded away. It gradually disappeared as it was no longer needed in the early church. And the Bible speaks of the fact that it would do that too. But it did certainly serve its function then, didn't it? It made believers out of unbelievers. It served to convince the men of the circumcision. And that was the conclusion of this council too. We read of that in verse 18 now of our text tonight. "When they heard these things," when the men of the council heard these things, "they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. That was a hard sell on those Jewish believers. But that sign proved it to them. Well, then that means that the Spirit is poured out, not, mind you, on the one house of Cornelius, but the logical conclusion that that council came to, the Spirit now has been poured out upon the Gentiles as well. So they read the incident, you see, in a proper way. God was by His Spirit directing them to understand now the workings of His grace among all peoples and all races and all languages of this world. They had learned what Peter had learned, that God was no respecter of persons. They had learned that salvation was not only to the Jew, but also to the Gentile. And that in turn prepared the church for carrying the gospel now to others. The Apostle Paul would not have been able to do his work unless the church was now prepared by means of this particular sign, now prepared to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And he went on his mission journeys. And the result of this knowledge was that the men of the council held their peace. They said no more. No more arguing. But on the contrary, they glorified God. They were convinced. And we glorify God today with them. Beloved saints, those of us sitting here tonight represent different peoples and different races. And even if we were to trace our ancestry back far enough, different languages as well. We represent here tonight those Gentile believers. And certainly, if God had not chosen at that particular time to pour out His Spirit upon all flesh, none of us, unless there's a Jew sitting here, none of us would be incorporated into the Church of Jesus Christ. We'd still be standing outside the bounds of the church. What a wonderful gift that God has given to you and to me. And we rejoice tonight in His sovereign favor and grace. Unworthy Gentiles that we are, unclean as we are because of our sins, God has chosen to work now in our hearts by His Spirit. And we hold our peace. And we're silent. And we stand in awe at that living God who has chosen to save us. Amen. Father in heaven, we come before Thee to thank Thee for Thy word. A word that does speak to us concerning the work of the Spirit in the church and in our hearts as well. We are thankful for the mercy, the grace that Thou hast shown to us, and are thankful that we as Thy children might be incorporated into, grafted into Thy church together with the Old Testament saints, and that we too properly, because we are believers, can call Abraham our father. We pray that Thou wilt continue with us now in this week to come, and that Thou wilt abide with us, watching over us and caring for us. Wilt Thou impart to us Thy Spirit and Thy Word as we live in the midst of a dark and a wicked world. We ask these things for Jesus' sake.